children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would make your word huge in our hearts, that you would give us grace and light and favor, and that you would make your gospel clear to us, that you'd help us to see Jesus now. And we ask that you would do it in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt stuck in life? You know, have you ever felt like the great plan for your life is on this horrible detour, this massive interruption, right? Like the train of your life is jumped the rails and it's up in flames burning on the side of the tracks. You know what I mean? Have you ever felt like your life is a mess or some part of your life is just a disaster right now? You know, maybe it's your job. Or your lack of a job. Or maybe it's your marriage. Or your lack of a marriage. Or maybe it's an addiction. Or a health problem. Or an emotional problem. Or a personal problem. Maybe it's all of these things. And when you're in that place, have you ever looked around and said, how in the world did I get here? Because there's nothing specific you can point to and you can say, ah, yes, that's where it all went wrong. That's where it went wrong. There's nothing you can point to and say, oh, if only I hadn't done this or if only that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be in this stuck place. Nothing. Your life is stuck and you have no idea how you got there and no idea what to do about it. That's where we're at in this passage we just read. We're starting a series tonight on the book of Exodus. And the Exodus story on its simplest level is the story of how God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt into freedom in the promised land of Canaan. On its simplest level, that's what it's about. But the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, constantly use this Exodus story and encourage us to see it on a much deeper level. The Bible constantly tells us that this story is really about God bringing us out of slavery to sin and into a saving relationship with himself. That's what the story is all about. And the whole Bible, over and over again, invites us to see that story. God brings us out of slavery to sin and into a saving relationship with himself. That's what Exodus is about. But it doesn't start in Exodus chapter 1. Because Exodus is part of a much older, much longer story, a story that begins all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And if you remember, the very first words of Genesis are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the very last words of the book of Genesis are what we just read. It ends with a coffin in Egypt. You know, a story that has begun with so much hope and promise and dreams and possibilities has ended in a dead end, in a stuck place, in a coffin in Egypt. And that's where the Exodus story begins. Because you see, God had promised that he was going to take this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and that through this family, he was going to bring about his blessing and his renewal into the world, and he was going to do it by putting this family in the promised land. But now, this family is stuck hundreds of miles away in Egypt. And in a matter of years, they're going to be stuck as a nation in slavery. And not much longer after that, they're going to be stuck in an evil, maniacal plan by a pharaoh to commit genocide upon these people. And the question as we read this passage tonight, the question that looms out in front of us as we read this story is, how in the world did they get there? And what in the world is God doing about it? That's the question. It's like the elephant in the room. And the way we answer those questions has implications for us, not just implications for us as individuals, but also implications for us as a community here at TRIO. Because if you've been worshiping with us for a while, you know that we used to meet down in the fellowship hall. And some of you liked it down there. And you're wondering, hey, you know, I liked it down there, and that's okay. But now we're up here in the sanctuary, and I liked the old place. Why can't we go back there? Exodus tells us. Or others of you, you like it up here. You're fine up here. But maybe you're wondering, hey, you know, I love this new place. But now what? What do we do now? Exodus tells us. And others of you, maybe you're newer here, and you just came here tonight because you don't care where we're worshiping. You just have a stuck place in your life. You have an impossible, difficult, painful place in your life, and you're just wondering, how in the world did I get here? And more importantly, you're wondering, is there anything that God can do about it? Those are the questions we're asking, and those are the questions this text answers for us. So let's ask those two questions. How did Israel get there? And what is God doing about it? All right? And see what we can come up with. First, how did Israel get there to Egypt? You know, sometimes there's a very clear reason for why you're in the place you're at, right? You know, if your job is to take widgets out of one box and put them in another box, and you instead are messing around with the fuss budgets, you're not going to keep your job very long. And you can point to that. Ah, yes, you see, I didn't operate the widgets correctly. You lose your job. Or, you know, let's be a little more serious. If you're deceptive in your relationships, you will lose those relationships. And you can point to that deception and say, yes, that's where it all went wrong. I was a drug addict and an alcoholic for 12 years. And at the end of those 12 years, my life was falling apart. But I didn't have to sit around and wonder why. I had something very tangible that I could point to and say, yeah, you know, this might be a factor. Sometimes there are very clear reasons for why we're in the place we're at, but sometimes there are no clear reasons. And that's certainly true in this case. We're never told explicitly why Israel was in Egypt, but we do get some hints and some indications. And if we just ask a few simple questions and then drill down from there, we might find some answers. And the first question is very simple. It's very, very material. Why did Israel go to Egypt in the first place? And the answer is they were hungry. They were hungry. There was a famine, a severe famine throughout the ancient world. And Israel went to Egypt to get food. Because in God's providence, one of Jacob's sons was a man named Joseph, and he happened to already be in Egypt. Oh, and he also just happened to be the prime minister, in essence, of Egypt. And he had both the power and the authority and the ability to provide food for his family when they came to Egypt to get it. And here's the point. If Israel had not gone to Egypt, they would have died. They would have starved to death. That would have been the end of the story. And right here we see a very pertinent implication for us as we read this story. Sometimes God has to put us into a painful place in order to get us out of a fatal place. Sometimes God has to put us in a painful place in order to get us out of a fatal place. Whatever stuck place you may be in right now, you never know what God is doing in the midst of that and what God is actually saving you from by having you in this place. Whatever pains, whatever sufferings, whatever trials you may be going through right now, you never know what greater trial, pain, or suffering God might be saving you from right now. And that's a hard truth for some of us to hear, because some of you may be in a horrible place of suffering right now. And you're wondering, what is God doing in the midst of this? And you're wondering, how can this possibly be a sign of God's love and mercy to me? But it might be so. Suppose you're a parent and you have an infant child with a fatal but very curable disease. And you take your child to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, yes, this is a fatal disease, but fortunately, the cure is a matter of a simple shot that we can administer to your child. Oh, but it might hurt the child a little bit. Now, what would you say? No, I don't want to hurt my child. No, you'd say, let's do whatever it takes to save my baby. Unfortunately, The baby doesn't know that. And so as that needle is going in, all of a sudden your child looks up at you with eyes full of shock and betrayal and pain. And if that baby could speak, he or she would be saying, "Why are you letting this happen to me? How could you do this to me?" And of course, you can never explain to your baby why this is necessary. You can never explain to your baby that it's necessary for you to be in this painful place because we're saving you from a fatal place. And so it is sometimes between God and us. We can't understand with our limited, finite minds. We can never understand the purposes and the reasons of an unlimited, infinite, all-knowing God. We can never know the reasons He may have, and we can never really know the fatal things that He may be saving us out of by putting us in this painful place. So first, sometimes God takes us out of a fatal place by putting us into a painful place. And that's hint number one. But hint number two comes out of the next question. Because, well, if they went to Egypt in order to get food, and they went there because their brother Joseph was already there, well, how did Joseph get there? And the answer is his brothers sold him into slavery. They were so filled with jealousy and hatred for their brother Joseph that they actually sold him into slavery in Egypt. And through God's providence and a series of random events over the course of the next several years, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, managed to become the prime minister of Egypt. And right before the passage we read tonight, you see this heartbreaking conversation between him and his brothers as they have this kind of resolution in their relationship. You see, their father Jacob had just died. And so the brothers come to Joseph, you know, the brothers who sold him into slavery. And they're afraid that, now father Jacob is dead. And we're afraid that our brother Joseph is going to take revenge on us. He's going to whack us for what we did to him. And they come to him and they repent before him. And they say, "Hey, we're sorry. Dad said be nice, okay?" And Joseph says, "Hey, don't worry. I'm not God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that shows us that God meant it for good, that in the midst of God's providential, ultimate purposes, that even in the midst of all that, you meant it for evil, that in the midst of God's providence, sin is still lurking. There's still room in there for our human sin. And even though we're never told explicitly that Israel was in Egypt because of sin, friends, if you're reading the Bible carefully, you see sin lurking in every corner. You know, if you're reading the Bible carefully, you see that the whole thing is one long story of humanity's utter determination to sin and God's utter determination to save those people in spite of their sin. And so if you're reading the Bible carefully, you see that the Bible never portrays things like genocide or incest or rape or deception in order to condone those things, but in order to show us the ravaging, disintegrating, debilitating effects of sin in this world. Look at this family. This is an incredibly dysfunctional family we see in this story. And we can never look at this and just say, you know, these are the heroes, these are the good guys. One of the things the Bible is doing is showing us that even the heroes are a mess. You know, if you try to read the Bible moralistically, you're forced into this kind of a viewpoint. So in other words, if you're forced trying to read the Bible moralistically, it means that you're going to see the good guys over on one side, okay? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the good guys. Yay. And then on the other side, there's the Egyptians and the Canaanites, and they're the bad guys. Boo, down with them, right? But the Bible shows us that it's not that simple. Because the good guys do awful, wicked things, and the bad guys do some pretty cool things once in a while. And it's impossible to look at the Bible and say there's good guys on one side and bad guys on the other side. The Bible won't let you read it like that. And ironically enough, that's the way our culture looks at the world as well, don't we? Because we say there are really evil people out there. You know who they are, the murderers, the pedophiles, the drug pushers. Those are the bad guys. But then there's all the rest of us, right? You know, what do we say? Hey, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I have some faults in my life, but I know in my heart I'm a good person. Haven't you ever said that? I know in my heart I'm a good person. What are we doing? We're dividing the world into the bad guys out there and the good guys over here. And the Bible won't let us do that. That is far too naive and far too simplistic a view of humanity. The Bible won't let you read it that way. Because we see in the Bible, Genesis 1, that we were created in the image of God, which means that humans are capable of incredible good. But the Bible also shows us that we are fallen and sinful, Genesis 3 and everywhere else in the Bible, which means that we are also intentionally and unflinchingly committed and incapable of not doing evil. We do both wonderful goods and profound evils, sometimes within the course of just a few minutes of each other. And if you look carefully enough in the Bible, you see sin lurking in every corner. Which means that if you look carefully and courageously into your own life, you will see sin lurking in the corners of your life. So that whatever place you may be in right now, sometimes it may not even be anything you can point to. Sometimes it may not even be your fault or even a little bit your fault. But the Bible says that you can't always draw a straight line between what's going on in your life right now and some past sin, as if to say there's a direct cause and effect relationship between the two. You know, for instance, Jesus and his disciples once met a man born blind in John chapter 9. And his disciples asked him, "Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, in order that this man was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither his parents nor this man sinned, but this was done, this happened, so that the glory of God might be displayed in this man." You can't always draw a straight line between personal sin and the stuck places of our lives. But we've just seen that there are all kinds of factors that could be at work in a situation like this. And we've just seen that sometimes God has reasons we can't possibly know about. We've also seen that, hey, the human heart is a complex thing, capable of great good and incredible evil. You know, what's that saying we have? It's complicated. We like to apply that saying to ourselves, but we don't like to apply it to everyone else. You know, it's the temptation for us is to use all these other factors and give them far too much weight in our lives. Hold everyone else to account without holding ourselves to account. The temptation is for us to look at all these other factors and say, well, it's those reasons out there, without ever holding ourselves to account, without ever looking into our lives and seeing where's the sin lurking in my life. Because Joseph's brothers could have done the same thing as well. You know, they could have said, hey, our dad Jacob was a horrible dad. He favored Joseph over all of us. He was a horrible dad. And you know what? They would have been right. And they could have looked at Joseph and said, our brother Joseph was so prideful and arrogant, always coming to us with those stories about how one day he was going to rule over us. He was a horrible brother. And you know what? They would have been right. They could have even looked at God and said, you know what? What about that famine? You know, that wasn't our fault. Hey, we're in Israel because, hey, we had to go there because if we didn't, we were going to starve to death. And they would have been right. It was my dad. It was my brother. It was God. All the while, without ever looking at that little bit in the middle of the story where they, threw Joseph into a pit in order to kill him. And then when they decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery in Egypt. It is far too easy to use all the other factors in stuck places of our lives and look at them and give far too much weight to them, all the while ignoring the sin that's lurking in our own stories. Are you willing to take a look to see what part you play in the stuck place of your life? Hey, I understand there are things that have happened to you. There are things that happen to us in this world that we are not responsible for. Things happen. Horrible things, and we're not responsible for them, but we are responsible for the way we respond to those things. And that is our responsibility. That is the weight of responsibility that falls on our shoulders when we look at the stuck places in our lives, to not use it as an excuse to blame everyone else, but to look, what part do I play in this? What role do I assume in this stuck place in my life? We make far too much room for ambiguity in our own lives. and none in the lives of the people around us. It's so easy to look at everyone else, right, and say, hey, we can see where people's lives are going wrong. The people you're closest to, right? It's easy to see in others and hard to see in ourselves, but are you willing to go to those who know you best and say, hey, tell me what you see in my life? Tell me what you see, because I guarantee you they do see it. And if they're really friends and if they really love you, they will tell you. So we've seen a couple of hints at least for why Israel was in Egypt. You know, sometimes God has to put us in a painful place in order to get us out of a fatal place. And if you're willing to look carefully enough, we'll see that sin is lurking in the corners of our lives. But here's what we really want to know. What is God doing about it? What's God doing about it? We can contemplate all day long about why Israel was in Egypt and why we're in the stuck places of our lives. But at the end of the day, what we really want to know is, what is God doing about this? And fortunately, this text gives us some answers. And the answers center on the last words of this passage, a coffin in Egypt. And if you want to know what God is doing about these stuck, painful, impossible places in your life, look at these words, a coffin in Egypt, and you will see that it shows you two things. First, that God strips away false saviors. And second, that he points us to his promise. This coffin strips away false saviors and points us to God's promise. First, this coffin strips us of false saviors. In verse 24, Joseph tells his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you, and he will bring you up out of this land that he swore to our fathers. So what Joseph is doing is he's telling his brothers that God is the one who's going to care for them. But he does so in the context of his own death. Why? Because Joseph is the one who's been caring for them all this while, right? He was a man who had power. He was the prime minister. He was a man who had care and compassion. He was their brother. And he's been caring for them, for their well-being and their benefit this whole time they're in Egypt. And now he's about to die. And he knows that they're going to be in kind of a stuck place. And he's saying, don't worry, because the one who's really going to care for you is not me, but God. Joseph is dead, but God is alive. And it's no coincidence that the first words of Genesis are, in the beginning, God. And that the last words of the book are, coffin in Egypt. It's a very tangible reminder that human power is ultimately futile. This coffin shows us that ultimately human power is futile. We don't have the power to save ourselves. And you know what? If you think you do, then you're probably not in a stuck place right now. Because one of the things that God is doing with these places in our lives is using them to show us that we don't have the power to save ourselves. And it's only until we come up against these things in life that we can't control that we realize that we don't have the kind of power and control that we thought we did. How much power do you have over death? None. Which means that one of the things God is doing is taking these stuck places in our lives, and he's using them to strip away our false saviors and remind us that he is the one who saves us. Is there a coffin in your life right now? A stuck place, an impossible, difficult, painful place? The gospel tells us that God moves into the coffins of our lives, and he works his life-renewing power in and through those places. It's not up to you. So the gospel reminds us that human self-effort is futile, that we don't have the power, that we can't be obedient enough, we can't be good enough, we're not powerful enough to save ourselves. And we want to save ourselves. That's what sin is. We want to be our own gods. We want to save ourselves. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that comes to us with this kind of news that says you can't save yourself. No other religion says that. Every other religion tells us, yes, you do have the power and you better get with it. You know, Buddha's last words were, strive ceaselessly. That salvation, that nirvana you're looking for is available to you, but you better get cracking. Or Islam will tell you that, yes, God is merciful, but you have to pray certain times of the day. You have to be holy. You have to be obedient. You have to be dutiful. And then maybe if you do it good enough, just maybe God will be merciful to you. You see, it's all up to you. But the gospel says it's not up to you. You don't have that kind of power. And that's hard news for us. Because we want to have something to bring to the table, don't we? We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be powerful. But our only hope is in embracing the reality that we don't have the power we thought we did. And the gospel brings us bitter, hard news. But that bitter, hard news will also become beautiful, sweet news to us if we're willing to embrace that first truth in order to see the other truth. Because first, this coffin shows us that that we can't be our own savior. But if we're willing to embrace that truth, we're led into a wonderful, beautiful, deeper truth. Because this coffin also points us to God's wonderful promise. Joseph's coffin was a perpetual reminder to the Israelites of their inability to save themselves. But it was also a perpetual reminder to them of God's promise to save them and bring them up out of Egypt. Again, in verse 24, Joseph tells his brothers he's about to die, but God will surely visit them and bring them up out of Egypt to the land he swore to their fathers. And then to reaffirm that promise, he makes his brothers repeat it. Now repeat after me, boys. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Okay, let's repeat it together. You know, he makes them repeat it over and over because he wants them to remember so that whenever they looked at that coffin, they would remember. And friends, that coffin never went into the ground. In the Egyptian burial system, they left the coffins in tombs or sarcophaguses or wherever they kept them. You can go to the History Museum and see them, examples of them, by the way. That coffin never went into the ground. They were to keep that coffin as a perpetual reminder of God's promise, because when God came to deliver them out of Egypt, they were supposed to take that coffin with them back to the promised land. So every time they looked at it, they would have said, God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. That coffin was pointing them forward to God's promise that one day he was going to destroy the power of the coffin. And one day, God did destroy the power of that coffin, because one day God came to earth himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God visited his people in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was crucified on a cross on a hill called Calvary. You see, Jesus Christ destroyed the power of the coffin by going into a coffin himself. We're all trying to play God in our lives. We're all trying to be our own saviors. And you know what? The Bible calls that sin. And it says that if that's what you try to do, then the penalty is death. If you try to be your own savior, the inevitable result is you will end up in a coffin. And it's not so much a penalty that God inflicts on us as it's something that we choose. Because God looks at us and he says, okay, you want to be your own gods? You want to be your own saviors? Well, okay. But understand, this is where it's going to end for you. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Our best efforts got us into a coffin, but Jesus Christ gets us out of the coffin by going into one himself. And friends, history bears witness to the amazing fact that 3 days later, Jesus Christ's tomb was empty. It was empty. And that leads us to the real takeaway in this story for me. You know, the Israelites had a wonderful promise, but we have a promise that's so much greater than them. They could trust in God's promise because they had a coffin that never went into the ground. But we can trust God's promise because we have a Savior that wouldn't stay in the ground. They could trust God's promise because they had a coffin that never went into the ground. But we can trust God's promise because we have a Savior who wouldn't stay in the ground. And that leads us to perhaps the most important thing that God is always doing in the coffins of our lives, regardless of anything else that might be going on in these places of our lives. One thing God is always doing. What is that? For Israel to leave Egypt and face slavery and oppression and death in Egypt was nothing compared to Jesus leaving heaven and facing death on a cross for you and for me. Why was Israel in Egypt and what was God doing about it? That's a secondary question. The primary question is, why did Jesus leave heaven and come to earth? And what was God doing in all of that? That's the question. Why? You know, imagine that you have a piece of cloth, blank. And imagine that you want to sew or weave a pattern or a picture into that cloth. And so you take a needle and some thread and you start sewing up and down, in and out. And the needle goes up, the needle goes in, the needle goes up, the needle goes in. And on one of those loops, the needle comes up out of the cloth. And what you do is you bring that needle up and you loop it through a whole other thread. And that as the needle is going back down into the cloth, you're looping, you're weaving that new thread back into the pattern of that cloth so that that new thread becomes a permanent part of the story that you're telling, of the picture that you're weaving into this cloth. Friends, when Israel came out of the promised land and into Egypt, God was using them like a needle and thread to weave Egypt into the story. Because from there on out, throughout the rest of the biblical story, Egypt is a major player in this story. Egypt becomes a main character in the story of the Bible. These evil, twisted, horrible, wicked people become a player in the story of the Bible. And we even see in Exodus 12, later as we get there, we'll see that when Israel came up out of Egypt, it says that a mixed multitude went with them. There were certainly some Egyptians in that mixed multitude, which means that Israel left the promised land and went way out of their way into Egypt. Why? We see that one of the reasons why is because God was weaving Egypt into the story, that God wanted to use the Israelites and take them into 400 years of slavery and death and oppression in Egypt, all for the sake of a few evil, wicked Egyptians. Why? And the answer is seen in the fact that Jesus left heaven to come to earth. Friends, if it was a little bit out of Israel's way to come to Egypt, it was way more out of Jesus' way to come here to earth. If it was a little bit of an inconvenience for them, I think it was a little bit more of an inconvenience for Jesus. It was a little bit more out of his way. Why would he do that? Because as evil and lost and wicked and sinful as we are, he loves us. And he felt that it was worth it to weave us into his story. And that means that for all the varied and different reasons that we may have stuck places, we may have coffins in our lives, one thing God is always doing, he is weaving other people into the story of salvation that he is telling. And it means that he cares about you. And it also means that he cares about that person sitting next to you and behind you. And he cares about the people in your job, in your neighborhood, and in your city. He cares about everyone in this whole world. And God is using your life, even especially the coffins in your lives, to weave other people into his story of salvation. And you know what? That's hard news for us also. Because we like to think that our stories are all about us, don't we? But friends, you're sitting in this pew tonight. Your presence here isn't primarily about you. What coffins are in your lives tonight? How might God be using those coffins in your lives? And what other people are involved in those stuck places of your lives right now? Or who's sitting behind you? Who's sitting next to you? Or broadening the sphere a little bit, who is in your job place or your neighborhood or this city? God wants to use your life and especially the stuck, difficult places of your lives to weave other people who don't even know him yet into his story. And here's the kicker. You may not like them. You may not like the Egyptians in your lives, but God loves them. And he wants to use your life, your coffins, to weave them into his story as well. Are you willing to let him? The extent to which you see Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth in order to weave us into his story is the extent to which you will be willing to let God use the coffins in your lives in order to weave others into his story as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing, crazy story you're telling. We would never have thought of such a thing. And we're not even sure on our best days that we would even wish for such a thing, Lord. But it's the story you're telling. And Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to be grateful that you did such a thing, because we have to be honest that without that story, we wouldn't be in your kingdom. And so we ask now that you would help us to invite you into the coffins in our lives and to allow you to use them in our lives. Help us to bow before your infinite understanding. Help us to look for the sin in our own lives. Help us to see Jesus, to repent of our own self-salvation efforts, Lord. And help us to be willing participants in the story you're telling, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time. What